Well, good morning to everyone. We are at the Exodus of Exodus, to steal a phrase from my good friend Sean. I'm excited to be in front of you this morning. Exodus, for those of you who have been here for the entire book, has been just a wonderful travel through so much of what underpins our New Testament. The concepts that underpin our New Testament, we've been dealing with here in Exodus. And so I trust that as we have studied Exodus, your ability to recognize and see God at work in the Old Testament in a way that was ultimately mind-blowing in the New Testament through Exodus. And so I'm excited to be the final speaker of the final chapter of Exodus. That's not to say that that this is going to be just the consummate sermon of all the Exodus sermons. I trust that the Lord will speak through me despite my failings as a human being, despite my failings as a man. And that may be the story of Exodus in a nutshell, right? Moses, a very fallen man, and yet the Lord, through Moses' obedience, conscious obedience, was glorified. And so the concept of glory, I want you to keep your ears peeled for that, both in what Billy read this morning as well as the verses. So let's start with just a reading of the scripture for today. We're in Exodus chapter 40. We're going to read all verses of chapter 40. The Lord spoke to Moses, "You are to set up the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, on the first day of the first month. Put the ark of the testimony there and screen off the ark with the curtain. Then bring in the table and lay out its arrangement. Also bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. Place the gold altar for incense in front of the ark of the testimony. Put up the screen for the entrance to the tabernacle. Position the altar of burnt offering in front of the entrance to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. Place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it. Assemble the surrounding courtyard and hang the screen for the gate of the courtyard. Take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and everything in it. Consecrate it along with all its furnishings, so that it will be holy. Anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils. Consecrate the altar so that it will be especially holy. Anoint the basin and its stand and consecrate it. Then bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance to the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Clothe Aaron with the holy garments. Anoint him and consecrate him so that he can serve me as a priest. Have his sons come forward and clothe them in tunics. Anoint them just as you anointed their father, so that they may also serve me as priests. Their anointing will serve to inaugurate a permanent priesthood for them throughout their generations." Moses did everything just as the Lord had commanded him. The tabernacle was set up in the first month of the second year on the first day of the month. Moses set up the tabernacle. He laid its bases, positioned its support, inserted its crossbars, and set up its pillars. Then he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent on top of it, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Moses took the testimony and placed it in the ark and attached the poles to the ark. He set the mercy seat on top of the ark. He brought the ark into the tabernacle, put up the curtain for the screen, and screened off the ark of the testimony, just as the Lord had commanded him. Moses placed the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle, outside the curtain. He arranged the bread on it before the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded him. He put the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle and set up the lamps before the Lord. just as the Lord had commanded him. Moses installed the gold altar in the tent of meeting in front of the curtain and burned fragrant incense on it, just as the Lord had commanded him. He put up the screen at the entrance to the tabernacle. He placed the altar of burnt offering at the entrance to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and offered the burnt offering and the grain offering on it, just as the Lord had commanded him. He set the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing. Moses, Aaron, and his sons washed their hands and feet from it. They washed whenever they came to the tent of meeting and approached the altar, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Next, Moses set up the surrounding courtyard for the tabernacle and the altar and hung a screen for the gate of the courtyard. So Moses finished the work. The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was unable to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud rested on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The Israelites set out whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle throughout all the stages of their journey. If the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out until the day it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and there was a fire inside the cloud by night, visible to the entire house of Israel throughout all the stages of their journey. Let me say a prayer for the preaching of the word. Pray with me. Father, we're grateful for your word, which is a light to us in dark times, and which is a piercing fire that burns away our opposition, our rebellion. Lord, thank you for your word, and I pray that you would speak through me today, an imperfect vehicle, an imperfect vessel. I pray that each person here would hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So, going through these verses, I wanted to highlight a couple of things. First and foremost, don't miss something that we've been talking about. So it's not a new concept, but I just don't want to just gloss over it because I'm concerned that we do that too often in this story. Verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses. Now, we don't know exactly how the Lord spoke to Moses. We're told in other chapters of Exodus that he spoke to him face to face as a friend. And we're also told that when Moses would go into the tent of meeting, that when he would come out, his face would shine from the glory of the Lord. And so we picture that this was a one-on-one audible conversation. But I'm not so sure it was. I don't know that it was. I don't know that it wasn't. But the Lord is still speaking today. Now, apart from special revelation where you've heard from the Lord, audibly from the Lord, and been able to correspond or talk to the Lord speaks today still, but he speaks through the Holy Spirit in the presence of a believer. And I'm reminded of that verse talking about Elijah. Elijah wanted to hear the Lord, and there was a great earthquake. But the scripture says, but the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. And there was a great wind, but the Lord wasn't in the wind. But then afterwards, there was a still small whisper. And that's the way the Lord speaks to us today. And I would say that one of the things we're going to talk about today, and you've seen it already hinted at in the text, is the obedience of Moses. How many times did you hear and go, hey, I've heard that before? Just as the Lord commanded Moses. Moses did what the Lord commanded him to do. And I would encourage us as believers to be very cautious, to listen to that still small voice and to yield to that, even in circumstances where we say, I don't really want to do that. I don't really feel like I'm gifted to do that. And when you hear that, you hear echoes of what? Exodus 3, where Moses, or 2, where Moses was at the burning bush. 3, I think it is. So, I don't want to gloss over that. The Bible also says that God's word is a two-edged sword. and that we are able to use that both as a defensive weapon in Ephesians 6 and an offensive weapon. Verse 2 I wanted to highlight as well. We're setting up the tent of meeting or the tabernacle on the first day of the first month of the second year. Now, if you remember in our earlier lesson that God said, this is going to be a new year for you. We're going to mark today is going to be the start of your new year. And then 14 days later is when the Passover occurred. So we are almost now 1 year from the date of the Passover. And they've been at Sinai now, beneath the mountain of Sinai, for approximately 9 months. So all this time, if you remember, when they got to Sinai, there was no water. And the Lord has been providing water supernaturally through the rock that was struck. That's a miracle in itself, which we'll talk more about it. Chris, in his sermon last week, drew a picture of the ark. And, you know, it's basically a rectangular building. And then he showed you not only the courtyard, which is where the Jewish people could go. So you have a courtyard. I was trying to think if I could show you on here. I didn't create a blank screen. Let me see if I can do it here. So what Chris showed was the rectangle of this, and then showed you the Holy of Holies here, and the holy, the second holy place, the Holies here, holy place, and then there was a courtyard. I apologize, I've messed that up. But anyway, there was a courtyard. Forgive my, like Chris said yesterday, last time, fourth grade drawing. This is your fourth grader drawing this. I apologize. So there was a courtyard surrounding the entire building. And only Jewish people were allowed in that courtyard. The outside is historically, you know, where the Gentiles were. And for most of us, we are Gentiles. And the Bible talks about, you know, Christ was crucified outside the camp, outside the walls of the city. Outside the camp was the place of judgment. And so this is, as Chris has described and others have described as we've talked about Exodus, the closer you get into the Holy of Holies, the more central the most important thing was, which was the ark and God's presence there. In the courtyard that was there, the Israelites would camp around it, and this whole structure was in the center of the camp with the different tribes camping around it. And again, the image there is the highlighting the importance of the centrality of it, the centrality of God's presence, not only in the Israelites' physical presence, but also in their hearts. And the same can be true of us today, the centrality of the ark. Now, I want to do something here. I want to go to verse 8, and then I'm going to work backwards, back forward again, to emphasize the centrality of the ark. Notice the narrative starts with placing of the ark and then building everything, structuring everything around it. And that's important. I don't want you to miss that. That God says, you put the ark here, and then he says, okay, then do this, then do this, then do this. The ark is the most important thing. The reason I'm working in reverse is because I want you to see that and how the whole thing builds toward the ark. And notice, too, as we've studied the utensils and the implements that are created, the ark was made of acacia wood and pure gold, the mercy seat being pure gold itself. As you get further away from the ark in the structure, you're getting into lesser important materials, silver used in the structure of the tabernacle, bronze used in the laver and in the altar. And so, again, just from a visual standpoint, what was intended to be conveyed from the way it was set up was this: just the centrality and the holiness and the importance as we got closer to that center point. We'll talk more about that, but it's meant to, again, mirror our hearts. Starting in verse 8, right here. Assemble the surrounding courtyard and hang the screen for the gate of the courtyard. Okay, again, that was the exclusionary screen. Everything outside of that was only for certain people. In other words, if you were Gentile, you weren't allowed past that point. If you were a Jew, you were allowed past that point. And the point of that, or the visual of that, is that you had to have done a transaction with God in order to get in there. The transaction for the Jewish people was that the Jewish people were God's chosen people, so he had chosen them. Today, I would argue that it symbolizes the sacrifice of the Lamb Remember the Passover that we talked about, the Lamb of God. And you, in the same way, the laver was the first thing you would encounter, or the altar was the laver was the first thing you would encounter, and then the altar. The Lamb, and doing business, doing transaction with the Lamb, washes us and also provides the sacrifice by which we then access more holy points. I hope I'll explain that a little further as well. Now, verse 7. Place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. That's what I was talking about the laver or the basin. That contained water, and we've already heard in today's scripture that Aaron and Moses and Aaron's sons washed themselves in that before accomplishing or doing their priestly service. We don't focus on physical cleanliness today as we serve the Lord, but we focus on, has your heart been made clean? And I want to highlight something for you, and that is that we don't cleanse our heart. It's Christ who cleanses our heart. You never have to clean yourself up before you come to church. You come to church just as you are. And then Christ and the Holy Spirit cleanses you and begins the process of cleansing you. As you yield to Him, He cleanses you. Verse 6. Position the altar of burnt offering in front of the entrance to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. So that's the smaller building within the larger courtyard, and the altar is there. So again, you have to go through the altar in order to access the inner building. The altar in this case represents the sacrifice, the burnt offerings that were made. You know, we read about bulls being sacrificed, rams being sacrificed, lambs being sacrificed. That is where that sacrifice would occur. And ultimately, the visual is the picture of the sacrifice of Christ. We cannot approach God's holiness except through the sacrifice of Christ. Then it talks about the curtain, the screen, I should say, in verse 5. This is not the screen between the Holy of Holies and the holy place. This is the screen that separates the smaller building, again, from the courtyard. And only Levites and Aaronic priests could pass through that screen. They were the ones who did the priestly service. And so notice it says, place the gold altar for incense. Different from the altar where lambs and rams and bulls were sacrificed. This is the altar of incense. Incense is a picture of the prayer of the saints. It's a picture of faithful obedience and dependence on God. And the Lord says that's a sweet aroma in His nostrils. Once you get through the screen, look at verse 4. You will see the table and the lampstand. The table is the table upon which the showbread was placed by the priests. That was 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And it was intended to be a perpetual, in other words, every day they would put fresh loaves on there, and it was a perpetual way of a remembrance of the 12 tribes. But also notice the symbolism there as well. We have bread, and we have Jesus, the bread of heaven, the bread who came from heaven. Jesus says, "He who eats my body has eaten the bread." You see the correlation. All scripture is useful for teaching, training, correcting, and reproof, we understand. And I want you to see in this narrative of Exodus that all this is pointing to Christ. In some way, it's pointing to Christ. The lampstand is also something else that was there. We learned about that last week. Seven lamps and were burning perpetually. They were kept burning all the time. Again, what's the symbolism for Jesus? Jesus is the light. He's the light of the world. And we'll talk more about that in our John passage, which Billy read earlier. Now, going back to verse 3, it's very important to notice two things here. We'll talk about the ark. And again, that's the ultimate most important thing. So I'm going backwards to show you that we're working our way to the ark. But the first thing to note is the curtain or the screen that it says here. This is, we're now entering from the holy place into the Holy of Holies. And that access was restricted to one person, which was the high priest, and that was only one time a year. So we are now, again, the passage that we're doing is we're getting closer to God and closer to God's holiness, and there's these barriers there. And you don't cross those barriers without meeting the obligations of each barrier. Again, there must be sacrifice. There must be a washing to be clean, ceremonial clean. This screen or curtain that was there, and we're talking about the tabernacle, right, was ultimately a picture. The tabernacle was a picture of the earthly temple. And so there was also a veil in the temple, in the earthly temple. And we learned that upon Christ's death and on the cross, that the minute he said, "It is finished," and gave up his spirit, what happened? There was a great earthquake, and the veil was torn. That's very symbolic because it shows that for the believer, access through Christ gives us direct access to God. Otherwise, we would be subject to the terror that is the mountain of Sinai, right? If you try to approach God apart from Christ, you are at the foot of Mount Sinai, and there's deep rumbling and the smoke like a furnace and trumpets blast. In other words, there's nothing but an expectation of terror and judgment apart from approaching in the right way. Does that make sense? Clear on that? I want to point out, too, that we learn about the ark in Exodus 25. And one thing that we learned about the ark was the box itself was made of wood. And it contained, it ultimately contained the Ten Commandments that had been rewritten. It contained a jar of manna, a golden jar of manna that was perpetually kept fresh. If you remember manna, when it first was introduced, Moses, through the Lord, was very specific. Don't gather more than you need for that one day. And if you did, the next day it smelled real bad and it had worms. But this manna has been preserved that's in the ark. And then the third thing that's in the ark is Aaron's staff, which budded. That's the story in Numbers, which we didn't get to. But basically it showed Aaron and all the leaders who were challenging his authority laid down their staff, which is a cut piece of wood and a dried piece of wood. It's been cut and dried for a long period of time, and Aaron's staff not only budded but blossomed. And so that was a sign that Aaron's line was favored by the Lord and the others were not. And so that staff was placed also in the ark or next to the ark. Okay, so the reason I approached it in reverse order was sort of like so you could be visualizing yourself passing through each of these requirements or barriers. But I don't want to miss that the ark was in essence the throne. It's sort of like symbolizing the throne of God, and God's actual presence was in the ark, was above the ark. And what the beautiful thing was is that the top of the ark was solid gold, and it had two cherubim facing each other with their wings overstretching. And that is where the actual presence of God existed during this period of time that the tabernacle existed. When the temple was built, then the ark was moved to the temple, and the presence of God went with it. But I think sometimes that we realize, okay, you know, God was there and all that, but we don't really think about it. I mean, this is new in human history. These are a people that knew about God but didn't really know him very well, and then they were in slavery and thought God had forgotten them, and all of a sudden, 1 year later, we've gone from a complete exodus of slavery, and we're now being introduced to a very personal God who wants to know us and wants to dwell among us. And one thing I didn't point out was the word dwell is also a synonym for tabernacle. So when we hear that God dwell among us, he tabernacled among us, which we'll, excuse me, we'll talk about also. Okay, let's go back. Now we're going to, that was what Moses was instructed to do. And we're also now going to learn about the anointing in verse 9. Moses was to take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and everything in it. And by doing that and consecrating it, it made it all holy. If you remember, the anointing oil was a very specific mixture of spices and olive oil that was given, and it was forbidden for anybody to use that particular mixture any other way. It was a very special anointing oil. And so the Lord really adds value to the anointing oil. We don't really know why that's a special oil. It may not be the ingredients themselves or the mixture themselves, but because it's anointing oil, the Lord recognizes that when that is then placed on the priests and on the structures that they become holy. And then it even mentions in verse 10, especially holy. The altar is especially holy. The basin was anointed, the stand was anointed, and they were consecrated. And then Aaron and his sons were anointed. And I think it's interesting, too, as we talk about the symbolism of Exodus for our Messiah. The word Messiah in Hebrew means the anointed one. So it's an interesting connection. We also, if you'll remember, we in the past have talked about Aaron's holy garments. And for those of you who remember, I mean, it was a beautiful sash of blue and woven material, and then, had all kinds of neat stuff about it. And part of this anointing and part of this consecration is going to be, in essence, to take the blood of these ordination rams and bulls and et cetera, and to sprinkle that on these beautiful garments. And in our humanness, we would say, oh, that's terrible. You know, you have this nice outfit, sort of like me when I eat, right? Get a new shirt, and inevitably I'm eating something, and it drops in there, and then it's no longer a new shirt. But in God's economy, the sprinkling of the blood on those helped the anointing, helped make it a holy garment, because, again, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so in God's economy, blood is very important. So Aaron is anointed, verse 13. The sons are anointed in 14 and 15, or instructed to be anointed. And then notice in verse 16, which is our pivotal verse in this chapter, Moses did everything just as the Lord had commanded him. So, this is describing, again, the first 15 verses is the Lord is giving instruction to Moses, here's what you need to do. And Moses must have had a good scribe, because there's no way I could have remembered all the details that he did in this case. But Moses was truly a wonderful man, sets a great example for us in his stringent obedience to what the word of the Lord was. So Moses sets up the tabernacle, lays their bases, then he spreads the tent over the tabernacle and puts the covering of the tent on the top of it, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Remember that phrase, because that's going to be repeated multiple times, and the lesson there is for us as well. Moses took the testimony and placed it in the ark. That's the rewritten law of God on the Ten Commandments on the two stone tablets. He took the mercy seat and put it on top of the ark. He brought the ark into the tabernacle and put up the curtain for the screen and screened off the ark of the testimony, just as the Lord had commanded him. He placed the table in the tent of meeting on the north side. And basically, I guess we're repeating some of what we read earlier. He's basically carrying out exactly what he's been instructed to do. And you get a picture here of a very deliberate process. Obviously, Moses is not the one necessarily doing all this work, and everybody's just standing around watching him. I'm sure the Levites and everyone are participating in this model, with Moses kind of being the quarterback. It does say that once he had everything installed, he burned incense on the altar, just as the Lord commanded him. And then he consecrates Aaron and his sons after they've washed, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, which we see in verse 32. Then going to 33, in verse 33, next Moses set up the surrounding courtyard for the tabernacle and the altar and hung a screen for the gate of the courtyard. So Moses finished the work. And so, don't know how long this process took. It's very likely because Moses had advance notice that he had everything ready to go. Of course, the materials had been donated and fashioned into their form. And so everything was ready. This was a great big assembly. And it says, after he finished the work, the cloud covered the tent of meeting. The cloud's already there, present, right? Because God's presence was revealed by the cloud. But as a way of putting God's stamp of approval on the work that Moses has done, the cloud covers the tent of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was unable to enter the tent of meeting because of the cloud that rested on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. You know, there are probably 5 to 10 times that if I were limited. If I had unlimited ability, I would probably, I don't know what I'd do, but if I had to pick 10 scenes in the history of the world that I would go and personally witness, not participate in, but just be a witness on, this is one of those days. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there to see all this come together, the beautiful structures and the ark, and to see the ark itself would be phenomenal. But anyway, to watch the cloud then and fill it to the point to where Moses, who walked with God, spoke to him face to face, and yet even Moses is unable to enter the tent of the meeting because of the glory of the Lord upon it. Now, verse 36 and 37 confirm what we have been told before, and that is that when the Lord was ready for them to move, and this didn't happen in this passage, but it's just basically reaffirming, number one, that the Lord's presence was always with the Israelites, then the cloud would be pulled up, and the Israelites would know, okay, it's time to pack up everything and move. And so they had to take down the tabernacle, they had to move the ark using the proper way of moving the ark, which was by the poles, etc. Every time the Lord wanted them to move, he would pull the cloud up, and they would pull up and move. And it says stayed with the entire house of Israel throughout all of the stages of their journey. And so we're still, if you know your Bible history, we're still almost 40 years away, 39, from ultimately entering the promised land. God has promised it, but we haven't gotten there yet. So as we go back over, look for what God has done in Exodus, we kind of recap what God has done here. I want to just go through some of the highlights. So one of the first appearances of God to Moses in that book is in the burning bush. Moses has been raised as an Egyptian, had believing Hebrew parents, and as best we can tell, retained some of his Hebrew lineage. It says that he, when he left Egypt, that he wanted to be out among his brothers, so he knew his people, he knew his heritage. How much he knew, we don't really know. But anyway, God basically shows up in Moses' life in the burning bush. The burning bush, to me, a couple of just highlights from the burning bush is the holiness of God, because God tells him, take your shoes off, because the place you're standing is holy ground. Why is it holy? What makes Mount Sinai, what makes the ark holy? What makes these things special? They're just physical objects. Mount Sinai is still there today. The ark is just a piece of wood covered in gold. Apart from the Lord's presence, it's nothing. It has no real significance. Same thing is true for us. We are precious in God's sight, but apart from his presence, we are not worthy in ourselves to receive anything from the Lord. It's only from the Lord's gift. And so the burning bush symbolizes God's holiness and also his power to appear in that bush and yet not be consumed. The Bible talks about our God being a holy, consuming fire, and yet the bush was not consumed. The second one is the call and the resistance of Moses. If you remember, there were 5 instances where Moses basically heard everything the Lord was telling him and said, I'm not really feeling it, And if you remember back when we first started preaching Exodus, if you remember my sermon, one of the things I said was, growing up I used to think, oh man, those Israelites, they're just so foolish and so stubborn and so rebellious. And then the more you study Exodus, the more you turn that mirror around and you go, man, I'm just so foolish and stubborn and rebellious. And so as I see the call and the resistance of Moses, it reflects in my own life those times when I felt a clear calling of the Lord and yet I said no. The Lord's not able to honor that. He's not able to work through that, and he provides consequences as a way of turning you back toward him. If you also remember, God sent confirming signs to Moses to reassure him that, hey, you're about to go and talk to these people who don't remember me very well, because again, it's been a long time since I've had any dealings with them on a national basis. And yet he gave him the ability to put his staff on the ground and it turned into a snake, and he gave the ability to put his arm in his cloak and it turned into a leprous hand. And so God, basically, what I take from that is that God in his mercy gave Moses reassurance of God's presence with him and also the ability to convince the Israelites back in Egypt at the time. Plagues. That was another big thing that we studied. And those are, you know, specifically God's judgment on the gods of Egypt and on the Egyptian people. But there was mercy even in God's judgment, if you remember. There were some plagues that God gave very specific, clear warnings were going to happen. And those Egyptians who believed the Lord's word were able to save themselves from that particular plague. And so even in his plagues, there was God's mercy at play. But it was an element of God's judgment at work. Then we have the Passover. And the Passover is one of the most glorious, beautiful stories. We talked about that not only at the time we talked about the Passover in Exodus, but we also talked about that in Psalms 22, where Jesus is our Passover lamb. Beautiful picture, you know, in the story of Abraham when Isaac says, "Father, we have the fire and we have the wood, but we don't have the sacrifice." What are we going to do about the sacrifice? Abraham says, "The Lord will provide the lamb." And so we're reminded that it's not through our own efforts, it's not through us being good or even being obedient. You know, we're talking about obedience today. It's not even through us being obedient. It's only through the act of yielding and bowing the knee and accepting the sacrifice on our behalf that we are made righteous. Then we have the Exodus from Egypt. Notice the Exodus from Egypt only occupies a few chapters in Exodus. Now we're well beyond the Exodus, and we're focused on a God who is trying to know his people and have them know him intimately. That's much more of the focus on Exodus, which I'm going to highlight in a minute. But it occurred to me, instead of calling the book Exodus, we should call it Into Us, which is kind of cheesy, I know. Maybe a lot cheesy. But the bottom line is that he wants to dwell with us and commune with us. And that's the beautiful story of Exodus. Then we have the testing in the wilderness. For those of you who remember, the Israelites, God led them to this place, and there was no water. And they began to grumble and complain to Moses and say, "There's no water." And then there was one instance where the water was bitter in Marah. Psalm 95:8 says, "Today, if you hear my voice, don't be rebellious like you were at the waters of Marah, or Massa and Meribah." So when we see this again, we're reminded of our own sin, of our own desire to have our needs met. And if God doesn't meet our needs in our way, then we get mad. But we really need to turn the tables and focus more on our dependence on God, knowing that he has the ability to meet our needs. That's highlighted in the next two. God met physical needs of the Israelites in the provision of manna and the provision of water supernaturally. Never been done before in the history of the world. All of a sudden, there's plenty of food on the ground for you to survive on. Water, dry place. Moses is told to strike the rock and water flows, and that water again sustains the Israelites, as best we know, sustains the Israelites for the entire time they're camped there. So just an amazing ability of God to meet our physical needs supernaturally. And that gives me great comfort in times of uncertainty, that as much as I want to prepare, as much as I want to be prepared for any sort of uncertainty, that the Lord is ultimately in control of those things. There's the appearance at Sinai, and again, for those of you who remember the appearance at Sinai, it was a terrifying event. God gave very clear instructions that no one was to even touch the mountain, not even an animal was to touch the mountain, because God's holiness was inhabiting that mountain. And if you touch that mountain without the protection of God's lamb, in essence, upon you, then you were instantly to be killed. There was the giving of the law. Moses' initial foray up onto the mountain to receive the law. And from the law, we learn that there's a lot of law, and it's impossible to follow them all. 613 different commandments. And so one of the purposes I think God had in giving us that law was to say, it's not about your righteousness. Here's my standard, and you can't meet it, and therefore there must be something to bridge that gap. And so the purpose of the law, one of the purposes of the law, is to reveal in us our need for a Savior to in essence, get us over that gap. There's a large gap between our ability to follow the law, our desire to follow the law, and God's holding the standard. Then there's the golden calf. The golden calf, again, as the more I reflect on my own nature, is exactly something I would probably do. Now, I don't picture myself literally bending the knee or celebrating a physical golden calf, but there are plenty of idols that I can put in my life that I can place above importance of God, and I can say, this will be my salvation. This item will be what saves me, when really it's our Savior, it's our God. Then there was God's gracious affirmation of the covenant. This is where basically they had rebelled terribly. Sexual sin is implied by the text, and yet God says in his grace and in his mercy, I will rewrite the law. I will give you those tablets again. What a gracious God that we serve. And through Moses' intercession, he forgave the iniquity of the Israelites. And then finally, we come to the indwelling of the tabernacle, which we've just read about today. And that is the beautiful culmination of all this journey that we've taken, from Moses being born as a baby, going into the Nile, and then being rescued by Pharaoh. God has been at work this whole time, including to the point of saying specifically that he took them out of Egypt on the exact day, 430 years after the promise had been made that they would come out. I may not have phrased that correctly, but you know what I'm saying. He basically, to the day, God kept his promise to get them out of Egypt. And when we talk about indwelling again, you know, God is referred to in the book of Isaiah as Emmanuel. Jesus is referred to as Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. And then in the verse that Billy read, we are told that God dwelt among us. Let's go through that. Let's talk about the John 1:1 text, and I'll wrap up. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word is capitalized there because the Word symbolizes Jesus. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. John is highlighting the dual nature, or the triune nature of God in this. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. That's also emphasized in later scripture, where it says that Jesus was, in essence, the author of all life. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Don't miss the fact that life is in Jesus. Life is present in him. And he is the light that shines in the darkness. And yet the darkness did not overcome it. And if you've ever turned on a light in a dark room, you know the light always wins. Then it refers to John. This is John the Baptist. He came to witness, to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. Jesus, he was in the world, and the world was created through him, and yet the world did not recognize him. And in our own fallenness and our own sin nature, we don't want to recognize who Jesus is and his authority over our life. He came to his own, that is his own people, the Israelites, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name. And that is the promise of John to us, to all who come, who believe in his name, who were born not of the natural descent or the will of the flesh or the will of man, but the will of God. It is in that state that the Word becomes flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus was physically present on earth and dwelt among us. And that word dwelt, again, goes all the way back to Exodus, tabernacled among us. He was present among us. His presence was with us. And the disciples observed his glory, and the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So to summarize and bring this to a close, I wanted to highlight just what does this mean for us today when we talk about Exodus? What is the book of Exodus telling us today? Well, I think it's telling us, first and foremost, that all Scripture can be used to proclaim the gospel of Christ. You know, nobody in Exodus had any inkling of what Jesus, his ministry on earth, or anything about him as a person, and yet there were sufficient clues being laid down by the scripture that there would be a Messiah someday. We have that even in Genesis. And Abraham had been promised that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed. So the picture in Exodus that the Israelites have was a very narrow picture. But it's been broadened throughout all of the Old Testament. And so the question is put to us, how will you individually, how will you take what's been revealed and apply it to your life? And I go back to what Moses did. We saw several times, seven times in the chapter that we read, that just as the Lord had commanded Moses, he did everything that the Lord had commanded him. And I think what that reveals to us is the role of obedience plays in ultimately bringing glory to God. Our job here on earth as humans is to bring glory to God. Everything about creation is supposed to give him glory and not take glory for ourselves. We're supposed to be like the moon that reflects the sun rather than trying to generate our own light and bring ourselves glory in the process. And obedience by itself, if you just say, well, just obey, right? That's a hard thing to do. We've all been under authority. We were under parental authority for a while. We all work in jobs and have bosses. And if all you're told is just a very dry, just obey because I said so, that's an impossible task. But the challenge, I think, for us is to love enough to obey. You know, the scripture makes it very clear. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, which comes first, the keeping of the commandments or the love? Well, I would say it's a combination, right? If you love God, then you will choose to obey. And the more you choose to obey and the more you know about God, the more you will love God. So it's a self-fulfilling prophecy or self-fulfilling promise. Ultimately, each of us have the ability to glorify the Lord in a way even more glorious than what we've seen at the temple that day in our own lives, not for our glory, but for his, by being obedient servants of his word. Let me pray for us. Father, we're thankful for the Exodus, the story, the narrative. We're thankful, Lord, for how you show yourself faithful, persistent, even in the face of rebellion, even in the face of open defiance, as the Israelites did and as we do in our hearts, Lord, at times. And yet you're a gracious and loving God. You seek us out. And even in our fallenness, you provide a way. You have provided your Son to bridge that gap, to be our righteousness when we cannot be righteous. Lord, I pray that those facts alone and our experience of you in our life would lead us to a love relationship where first and foremost we would bow the knee and say, yes, Lord, we will follow you. We will serve you. We repent of our prior ways and we will seek you. We thank you too, Lord, for the Holy Spirit, which empowers us to do that. Lord, most of all, we pray that your glory would be revealed in a way even greater than the Israelites saw through our love and obedience here on earth. We pray that you would be glorified in all. In Jesus' name, amen.